Philippians chapter 1, if you would turn in your Bibles there this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Thomas Cranmer was a 16th century reformer. He would unfortunately also get involved in the politics of his day, which was natural at that time for churchmen. In 1529, King Henry VIII happened to visit a neighborhood Cranmer was in England, and the two spoke. Henry was trying to figure out how to divorce his wife Catherine, and he was impressed with Cranmer's reasoning and had Cranmer write it down. He then made Cranmer one of his European ambassadors. Even though he had taken priestly vows of celibacy, he would marry his wife Margaret in 1532, Cranmer would, but kept his marriage a secret for years because of the politics of the day. Later that same year, Cranmer became the new Archbishop of Canterbury and immediately declared the king's marriage to Catherine void, and validated Henry's marriage to his new wife, Anne Boleyn. The reason he could do this in good conscience was because he believed in an absolute monarchy. This was God's chosen man, he believed, to lead the nation and the church. Cranmer often supported, religious policies that he himself personally disagreed with. And he would later invalidate the king's second marriage and validated his third marriage to Anne of Cleves, and again avoided that marriage 6 months later. But he was instrumental in the Protestant church in England. Under Edward VI, Cranmer began to make the Church of England more Protestant, less Catholic. He wrote the Book of Homilies, as well as the Book of Common Prayer, both of which were instrumental in making England more Protestant and less Catholic. But Queen Mary I, aka Bloody Mary, arose to the throne, a devout Catholic, and reintroduced the heresy laws. And so Cranmer was charged with treason and put in prison in November 1553. He spent 2 years in prison, and under a humiliating trial, he was stripped of his offices and was commanded then to be burned at the stake. Then he seems to obey man rather than God when he then decides to submit the Catholic teaching and reject the Reformation. He signed a document stating, quote, "I confess and believe in one holy Catholic visible church. I recognize as its supreme head upon earth the Bishop of Rome, Pope, and Vicar of Christ, to whom all the faithful are bound subject." But they did not receive his recantation and ordered him to be burned at the stake anyway. The excellent book, 131 Christians Everyone Should Know, follows the story this way. On the day of his execution, Cranmer was led into a church, and when it was his turn to speak, he drew out a piece of paper and began to read. He thanked the people for their prayers, and then said, "I come to the great thing that troubleth my conscience more than any other thing that I have ever said or did in my life," referring to the recantations that he had signed. he blurted out, "All such bills which I have written or signed with my own hand are untrue." Loud murmurs sped through the congregation, but Cranmer continued, "And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrine. And as for the sacrament," and Cranmer was immediately dragged from the stage and out to the stake. The fire was kindled and quickly the flame leapt up. Cranmer stretched out his right arm and hand into the flame. That hand that he had signed that recantation with, he threw it in the flame and held it there and said, "This hand hath offended." And then he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He faced persecution and was almost ashamed, but in the end, he stood for Christ. He seemed to falter, but in the end, he clung to Christ and he clung to his word. Cranmer could know, having persevered to the end, that he would be seen as righteous before God. In that situation that he was dealing with, and that his persecutors would be seen as unrighteous for having condemned him, Cranmer did the right thing, and he would be shown to be right before God because of it. And as Cranmer sat in jail, others, as he referenced, others were praying for him. And no doubt the faithful were praying for him that he would stand his ground, that he would stand on the word of God, that the Holy Spirit would work in his heart. And that being true, he went on with boldness. Christ was exalted in his body, even in his death. And that's exactly what Paul is going through here. He is in jail and desires that Christ would be exalted, whether by life or by death. Let's read Philippians 1 at the end of verse 18, where he says, Philippians 1, verse 18 at the end, "Yes, and I will rejoice," verse 19, "for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Like Thomas Cranmer, Paul was in jail. He's been persecuted. And we studied in a previous message that even brothers in Christ are preaching Christ out of envy and strife, even seeking to harm Paul while he's in prison. But Paul is rejoicing, and "I will rejoice," he says, in spite of all this, because he says he knows that he will persevere in the faith, and he knows that he will be found to be in the right in all of this. The Romans would be seen to be wrong for imprisoning him. The other brethren would be seen to be wrong for seeing him as a washed up and maybe even a sinful missionary. That's why he's in jail at this point. Paul's joyful. "I will rejoice." He knows that because he's done the right thing. And he knows he'll be shown to be right before God in the end. And he knows this because he has it in his heart to exalt Christ at all times, whether in life or in death. To live is Christ. To die is gain. And you too will be able to rejoice in difficult times if you have this in your heart: to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that means you can't quit on God. You have to keep trusting in Christ. You can't forsake Christ. Paul had to keep going too. I mean, what if Paul would have quit on Christ during the trial? What if he said, forget it, I'm going back to Jerusalem. It's too hard. Paul would not be shown to be in the right. His detractors would have been right when they have been saying he's washed up. He's sinned in some way. It's why he's in jail. His detractors would have been right. So your righteous standing before God demands that you keep on serving Christ. You can't give up. You must persevere. And to keep on serving Christ no matter what is going on is going to take this mindset: to live is Christ, to die is gain. Thomas Cranmer, he almost faltered. In his time of trial, he didn't seem to have that mindset, although he had done great things for God. But he died with that mindset: to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul's rejoicing because he knows that his trouble that he's in will eventually result in his vindication. That is, his trial, his difficult time here will show that he is in the right. He is right in this situation, even though he's in prison. He says, "For I know this will turn out for my deliverance." He's confident that he'll be acquitted for this in the heavenly court, as it were. Now, there is much debate about what he means, what Paul means by this deliverance. I know this will turn out for my deliverance. Deliverance from what, Paul? Does he mean his deliverance from prison? Literally, this is the word salvation. And that word salvation can be translated either salvation or deliverance. What is salvation? Salvation is a deliverance. It's a deliverance from sin. But is Paul talking about that here? Well, I'm going to argue here that Paul is talking about his divine deliverance from false accusation. His divine deliverance from false accusation. In other words, his deliverance in the sense of his being acquitted of doing wrong before God. Paul is talking about his being shown to be in the right about all of this situation. I mean, he's in jail. He's got these brethren who are preaching Christ to do him harm out of envy and strife and thinking he's a washed-up missionary. Paul is talking about his being shown to be in the right about all of this, his vindication. Paul is saying, look, I know this situation I'm in right now where I'm in prison and there are these brethren who are doing this to me, that this situation that I'm in right now will actually turn out for my deliverance. It'll turn out that I am not in the wrong here. That I'm in the right. I have done nothing wrong. And it can't be talking about his being delivered from prison, like how I used to take it there. Because first of all, he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. And by this, he is referring to his difficulty that he's in. How will his imprisonment turn out for his deliverance from prison? That doesn't seem to make much sense. Second, it can't be talking about deliverance from prison because of the phrase in verse 20. In verse 20, he's talking about his earnest expectation and hope. And that language is almost exclusively used for salvation or for the final redemption when all of creation stands redeemed, as in Romans 18, 19 to 20. Paul has his eye, when he uses that phrase, his earnest expectation and hope, meaning a confidence. He has his eye on his standing before God. But third, and perhaps most important, is this, why this can't be talked about, his deliverance from prison. This will turn out for my deliverance. That phrase is actually a direct quote of Job 13, verse 16. Job 13, verse 16. In the context of that verse, Job 13, 16 is concerned. Job is concerned about being in the right before God. Because Paul quotes Job 13, verse 16, and Job is concerned about his having that righteous standing before God. He hasn't done anything wrong. It's the same also then with Paul, since he's quoting it. Paul also is concerned with his being shown to be in the right. Most times in the New American Standard Bible, the New American Standard puts the Old Testament quotes in all capital letters so that you would know it's a direct quotation. And they did not do that here in Philippians 1:19. For what reason, I don't know. They don't even have it as a cross-reference. But anyway, I'd like us to turn back there now to Job 13, verse 16. You remember the story of Job. The beginning of the book of Job says that Job is blameless and upright. He fears God and he turns away from evil. God says that there is no one like Job on earth. And then one day, Satan presents himself before the Lord. And the Lord asks Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" To tempt him and to test him is the idea. So Satan takes him up on the challenge. And eventually, all of Job's children are killed. And all Job's property is destroyed. And Job's wife even says, "Curse God and die." And Job's three friends come on the scene to try to help him. And the majority of the book is taken up with their dialogue, with these three friends and their blessed counsel of Job. And it is lousy counsel. They're basically saying that Job has sinned against God, and that's why all of these bad things have happened to him. But Job maintains his innocence throughout. He calls his friends' counsel in Job 13, verse 12, the Proverbs of Ashes. He then goes on to declare that he hasn't sinned so as to deserve this kind of punishment. Job 13, verse 15, he says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." So he'd argue that he hasn't done anything wrong to deserve this, is his point. Verse 16 is our line. "This also will be my salvation." That's a direct quote from the Greek translation in Philippians 1:19. "This also will be my salvation, my deliverance. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated," or shown to be righteous in this case. Clearly, Job's concern is that he'd be shown to be in the right before God. That indeed he didn't do anything wrong. And to demonstrate that, Job says in verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I'll defend myself to his face. This will be my deliverance." For what godless person would dare come before him and argue his case before him, like I'm saying that I want to do? In other words, Job will be delivered from any charge of wrongdoing, and he is confident about that. He knows in his own mind that he will be acquitted. For what godless person would dare bring God to court and think that they'll actually win? Job believes he's innocent. And Job's mindset confirms this. "Even if he were to slay me, I will hope in him." What a trust in God! Job was concerned that he be shown to be right before God, that his supposed friends wouldn't be right, that he himself has sinned, and that's why all this trouble has come upon him. And so, just as Job used the phrase, there. In verse 16, this will turn out for my deliverance to show his innocence in his case. So also Paul, back in Philippians 1:19, is using it the same way to show his innocence in his own case. So back there to Philippians 1 now. Paul is rejoicing despite all the troubles that he's in. Bring in prison in Rome to the envious brethren who are preaching Christ in order to hurt Paul. He's rejoicing because, verse 19, he knows that in the end, this will turn out for his deliverance. He will be shown to be in the right in this case. Delivered from any charge of wrongdoing. He is not an all washed up missionary who sinned against God in some way, and so that's why he's in jail. That is not the case. Not at all. He's done nothing wrong. Paul's difficult trial will prove his righteous character. Broadly speaking, that happens for you today as well. Though we might not be in a situation where we've been wrongly accused like Paul or like Job, our difficult trials show our character. Problems are a good thing in the Christian life. Problems progress the Christian life. This is good. Problems make us like Christ and show what's truly in there. You need those problems. But when you're in a trial like that, you can't go it alone. And in your own strength, and you can't go in your own strength. You need God. You need His Holy Spirit, and you need the prayers of other people. And that's true for Paul as well. That's what he says, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. For Paul to be shown to be in the right on Judgment Day is going to take the prayers of Christians. And the prayers of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because what could happen is Paul could falter like Thomas Cranmer. Paul could shame himself and God and deny Christ. Paul knew that it was going to take perseverance for him to be shown to be right in this case. And perseverance to keep on following Christ despite persecution. It's going to take the prayers of God's people and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul wasn't concerned about his salvation or that he could lose his salvation. Not at all, because he had just said back in Philippians 1 and verse 6, he said, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul knew as well as anybody that God had begun a good work in him. He knew that. And he knew God was going to complete it. And he knew that God would keep him by God's own power, as 1 Peter 1, verse 5 says. But the point is that Paul nevertheless had to persevere. He had to follow hard after Christ. He had to keep on trusting in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Anything less would show where his heart really was. So we need each other. As followers of Christ, we help each other persevere to keep on going in the faith. If you have sin issues in your life, you let someone know to help you through that. If you have doubts about God and His Word, you let someone know to help you through that. If we must encourage one another and pray. We must pray for one another. I don't want to see any of your kids leave the faith, neither you mine. Let's pray for each other that we might be a people who can say together, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And like Paul, we need the Holy Spirit. Without the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we are without comfort. We are without his power and his working in us to help us through troublous times. We always need a greater provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's going to require our prayers, our fellowship with Him. But it's not like Paul is worried about whether or not he'll forsake the faith. Far from it. He has full confidence that he won't forsake the faith, forsake Christ in this time of persecution. He has full confidence that he will continue magnifying Christ in his body. Paul can say now in Philippians 1 and verse 20, he says, "This is according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything. But without all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul knows that this time of persecution from unbelievers and ill treatment from envious brethren will turn out that when Paul enters the heavenly court, he'll be cleared, he'll be vindicated, and shown to be in the right before God in this situation. Paul knows that this will happen through the prayers of God's people and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason he needs prayer and the Spirit is because he needs to persevere in the faith while under persecution. He doesn't want to forsake Christ. He wants to be strong, and he has every reason to think he'll do that. He says, verse 20, "This is my earnest expectation and hope." He's confident. That word hope means to be confident. He's totally assured of this. About what again, Paul? "That I'll not be put to shame in anything." What do you mean, Paul, not put to shame in anything? Well, he means that he has every confidence that he won't deny Christ. As John writes, 1 John 2 and verse 28, says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Paul doesn't want to shrink away from Christ now or at his coming. Paul wants to stand firm, doesn't want to be put to shame, doesn't want to forsake Christ. He wants to be a witness, he wants to be fearless in the face of death. He wants all boldness in the face of persecution. He wants boldness to exalt Christ, even if he faces death. This is the way it's always been for Paul. He can say he wants all boldness, that Christ will even now, as always. This has always been his mindset. Christ to be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. This is his way of life. It has been up to this point. It has been that way for him up to this point. And it always will be. What you are before the trial will always come out during the trial. That's why you better prepare now for trials to come. What will come out? How will you respond? Are you ready to handle the difficulties that will come? Are you working towards that mindset? "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Are you seeking that, and no matter what circumstance, in health or in sickness, in plenty or in want, in good times or bad, when things are going your way or are not, that you magnify him, that you exalt him, no matter what the cost? That word, verse 20, exalted, is also translated to magnify, to make big. Does Christ need to be magnified? After all, how can a mere human being ever magnify the Son of God? Well, you say, "It doesn't seem to me Christ needs to be magnified. How could he get any bigger?" One commentator puts it, "The stars are much bigger than the telescope, and yet the telescope magnifies them and brings them closer." The believer's body is to be a telescope that brings Jesus Christ close to people. The average person, the commentator writes, to the average person, Christ is a misty figure in history who lived centuries ago, But as the unsaved watch the believer go through a crisis, they can see Jesus magnified, brought so much closer. To the Christian with the single mind, Christ is with us here and now. The telescope brings distant things closer, and the microscope makes tiny things look big. To the unbeliever, Jesus is not very big. Other people and other things are far more important. But as the unbeliever watches the Christian go through a crisis experience, he ought to be able to see how big Jesus Christ really is. The believer's body is a lens, he writes, that makes a little Christ, to them, that makes a little Christ look very big, and a distant Christ come very close. You're to magnify Christ in your body. So magnify him to the unbelieving world with your life and with your words and your trials, that Christ would be exalted, magnified in you, that others would look on and see the glories of the Lord Jesus. Now, you might not think that you're even able to do that. Well, have you put a simple faith in Christ? Have you turned from your sin, called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Does your life give evidence of a work of God in your heart? You say, sure, but what could I ever do for God? I'm not persecuted like Paul was. How could Christ be magnified in my body? You could still make Jesus Christ big in the eyes of others. Well, how could you do that? By getting more of him in your heart every day. More of his word, more of his spirit. And from there, your mind can magnify his love for you. Your hands can be used to type encouraging messages. Your feet could be swift to do good to others. Your voice can magnify him as you give testimony to him, for him to others. As you pray or as you sing, your ears as you listen to God's word or listen to another believer's deepest needs. Magnify Christ in your body, every part. Make that your ambition. Now, Paul gives us his own mantra, as Job did. Literally, verse 21 says, "For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain." Paul knew that for him, from his perspective, living Christ. Christ is life. And there are no other details. Christ is everything. In all things, Christ. Christ is the goal when we eat, when we sleep or work. That he'd be magnified when I speak or when I listen. That whatsoever I would do, that I would do all to the glory of God. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Because Paul had this perspective, he could say, death, gain. How often the world thinks of death as a loss. But for the Christian, it's the gateway to glory. Dying, gain. And Paul knew of the glories to follow. He doesn't speak uninformed. 2 Corinthians 12, on that one occasion, he says he was caught up into paradise, the third heaven, and heard words, he said, that a man is not permitted to speak. And John too, he knew. On the island of Patmos, he was caught up. He was in a vision, saw the future. And he can say for us as well, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. There is glory that awaits, where there is no crying and no tears and no pain. It is all gain. And so there are worse things than death. Far worse. For the Christian, that's like the world saying, there are worse things than being financially secure, a great family, and lots of stuff. There are worse things than that. There are worse things in life than that. Today on the streets, you might pass by and talk to people who are in the world, who are in the world, and who have different perspectives on their life. The professor or teacher may say, to me, to live is knowledge. Or the actor or actress, professional sports player may say, to me, to live is fame. Or the businessman might say, to me, to live is wealth. Or the mom might say, to me, to live is peace and quiet. What about for you? If you listen closely to the world, you'd hear others. To me, to live is to fornicate and accumulate, or to work, travel, play video games. If this is your lot, then at death is your loss. You'll lose it all. Because you can take nothing of this life with you. What or who has deceived you to live for this world? You know, we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus at our baptisms. The story behind that song goes back to a headhunter tribe. And of course they are called a headhunter tribe for their custom of collecting human heads and hanging them on their walls. In his book, Why God, Why? Dr. P. Job reports that 150 years ago, a Welsh missionary led a man, his wife, and his children from that very tribe to Christ. The village chief calls him to account, demands that he renounce his faith. But he spontaneously sings the words, I have decided to follow Jesus. The chief then orders his archers to kill the man's two children, threatening to kill his wife as well. But the man sings, though no one joins me, still I will follow. The archers shoot his wife, but still the man refuses to deny Christ, and he was executed while singing, the cross before me, the world behind me. And the chief was so moved, he declares, I too belong to Christ. And the entire village turns to Jesus. Christ, Christ only, Christ. He is everything. He is life. And it will be glory for me in heaven with him. For he has died for me. And his resurrection was for me as well. And I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Let's stand. Can we sing that? Let's stand and sing that together. I'll just give us the three stanzas here. I've decided to follow Jesus. Next one, the world behind me, the cross before me. The last one, though none go with me, still I will follow. Are you going to stand there and sing this with your heart before God? Hey, we don't have persecution today in our land. But there is coming a day. You can feel it. Are you going to make a stand? Are your children going to know how to make a stand? Are your children's children going to know how to make a stand? Let's sing that now. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Our Father, we are sobered by this passage, Paul's testimony, Cranmer's stance for Christ, and this family who perished for the sake of Christ. And we look at our own lives and we see what stand have we taken. Father, we pray that we would be bold with your word, diligent with the gospel, that we would proclaim Christ no matter the cost, and that we would be determined that whether by life or by death, we would magnify and make Jesus big in the eyes of the lost. So our Father, we pray that we would do as your Son has said and that we would lose our life for his sake and for the gospel's sake. And would you help us, we pray. Help us in everyday life, whether it's a word here, a testimony here, patience here, mercy given there, and love shown here, to always be on the lookout of being able to magnify Christ. So we ask that you would give us great blessing in attempting this for your glory, and that you would empower us for it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.